So friends, today we come to the end of our six-part series in the book of Daniel. If you're visiting us, you've come to the last sermon of a series of six. Now, the book of Daniel, as you have it open there before you, continues through another six chapters to chapter 12. But for our purposes, we have stayed longer in Daniel than what our curriculum even said, but we're going to move on to Ezra next week. But let me tell you, what a joy it's been to see what God has been doing in the life of Daniel and his friends as they have been in captivity. They've been in captivity. And just to see how God has delivered his people who are faithful when they are waiting to go back to Jerusalem. And in some ways there's a parallel for us as we look forward to the new Jerusalem, that we're not in captivity spiritually, but we're under the powers of the fallen world and the fallen systems. And just to see how God has blessed and provided for these men of God. We could have called this series How to Live in the World While Waiting for Jesus' Return. We could have called it many things. But let me just recap very quickly. In chapter 1 is where it all begins, where Daniel and his close friends will not defile themselves in Babylon. But they choose to be faithful to God even in this pagan culture. And God advances them, doesn't he? He advances them for his name's sake. And he gives them wisdom and understanding. And he even gives Daniel a special gift of interpreting dreams. God's people should be very astute when it comes to spiritual things. This is a gift from God. And God gives us his spirit. 1 Corinthians says the man and woman, the person with the Spirit of God, without the Spirit of God, does not discern spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. Comparing that to those in the world without the Spirit of God, before they are foolishness. The spiritual things are foolishness to those without the Spirit. Do you see what I'm saying? So God is giving his people by Spirit wisdom, and he gives them to Daniel and his friends. In fact, they were 10 times better when they chose not to defile themselves with the Babylonian food. And so God promoted them as they took a godly stand for him. Then we come to chapter 2. And Daniel goes to rescue this King Nebuchadnezzar by interpreting his dream. And once again, Daniel is promoted, and so is his godly friends. In chapter 3, we read about Nebuchadnezzar creating a giant golden image. It must have gone to his head, the interpretation that Daniel gave to him, that you are very prosperous and you are that golden head. And Daniel creates this golden image and commands everyone to bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember that? And they have this big worship party. And they're playing, maybe they're singing and playing, "We are the champions of the world." And over here, I talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego singing Meatloaf. We'll serve you, but we won't do that. We won't bow down and break God's commands. And they stuck it out like a sore toe. And they were faithful, even though the heat was on, so to speak, because they were going to be thrown into the furnace. Even under the heat and under the pressure, they stood faithful to God no matter what. And God delivered them. See, God delivered them not before the fire or before the heat was on, but through the fire. They had to go through the fire. They were as good as dead, we could say, borrowing from the book of Hebrews. But they were faithful, even unto death, and God kept them alive and provided for them. And they were promoted once again, Daniel chapter 3. And then in Daniel chapter 4, then King Nebuchadnezzar is feeling quite proud of his own achievements, been really successful. And he has a second dream, and God tells him that he's going to go mad and go out into the bush or into the desert for 7 years. And on that very day, after 7 years, that very day, to the very day, he looks up and God restores to him. He comes to his senses. And as I was preparing for that message, I couldn't help but think of the prodigal son coming back when he comes to his senses. And he realized he needs to return home. And Nebuchadnezzar, we hear about that wonderful, real testimony of God's grace in his life. And he praises God. But we also saw the testimony of Daniel listening and counseling and giving wisdom and hearing Nebuchadnezzar and counseling him to repent and to look to God. And God often uses us, doesn't he? Uses our testimonies and our faithfulness to bring people to himself. And then last week in Daniel chapter 5, we saw how the book of Daniel jumps forward some 27 years to this new king that we met last week, Belshazzar. who dishonors God and mocks God's people and throws this big party thinking he's invincible and he cannot be touched because these guys were so secure in Babylon. These were the winners and champions, and mocked the little simple people like the spiritual ordinance, the wine cups, and then this little weak old man Daniel and his God, and he mocks him. And then God sends a hand on the wall to warn him, and the writing is on the wall. It says, Belshazzar, your kingdom will be taken from you, and so will your life this very night. And it did. And God kept his word, and it happened that very night. As the Medes and the Persians came in and invaded Babylon, which is the beginning of the turn, and we come to chapter 6, which is most remembered as for what? Daniel and the lions. Daniel and the lion's den. Now, there is a lot more to this story than Daniel and the lion's den. And in some ways, it's a little bit unfortunate that it is couched in those words, because there's much more, as we'll see. So let me invite you to come back to chapter 1, and we will work through it a little bit and see what God has to show us here this morning. Is it getting warm or is it only me? You're okay out there? It's only me. Great. I'm on fire then. Okay, open your Bibles if you would please and come back to Daniel chapter 6. And let me just read to you the context in which this starts to remind you again. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them were three high officials, of whom Daniel was one. There's three guys at the top, there's the king, three guys at the top, Daniel was one of the three, and there was 120 other guys, to whom these satraps should give an account, and that the king might suffer no loss. Verse 3, then this Daniel became distinguished above the other high officials. So he becomes prominent. So in some ways, he's right next to the king. He's prominent amongst these three, because he had an excellent spirit within him. And then we read, and then the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom, at the end of verse 3. It is by no coincidence that the biblical historian wants us to understand that there is a new king in power, and what he thought of Daniel. The old king is gone. Belshazzar is gone. And from what we have just read, it is clear that Daniel's godliness is continuing to be seen by all. And therefore, we will see that because of Daniel's godliness, that he is protected and promoted. Because God is the one, all the way through the book of Daniel, who is doing the exalting and the humbling, is he not? And so clearly, Daniel here is going to be exalted because God is exalting his servant. And the reasons are given to us that Daniel was very good at looking after what was entrusted to him, being that probably finances and any resources. And the verse says, so that the king would not suffer any loss. Daniel was very good at what he did, caring for resources that belonged now to the conquering king. He was a servant to the king, and he did a great job. And remember, it was a pagan king. He acted, we can tell from these verses, with great integrity. We're also told that as he served in this way, he became more distinguished than the others, because he had an excellent spirit within him. That is, he did all things well, and in a godly way. Not only was he efficient at his job, and we meet efficient people in their jobs, but Daniel was also godly with it. He was a man, if you want, a faithful man in all his dealings. He was a man who would be described as the fruit of the Spirit, as Ben was praying this morning. And this grabbed the attention of Darius. And Darius had decided at some point, as we've already read, to set Daniel over the whole kingdom. Darius had his eye on this guy. It's like anyone who's run a business or is in a position of leadership, be whatever situation, and your people are working with you, there are people who stand out to you, and you think, and mentally in your mind, well before you mention their names or promote them, that I've got my eye on that person because that person has an excellent spirit, the way they're conducting themselves. We do that. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. We just do that by nature. Some people stand out. They seem gifted and gracious. They can be gifted and not gracious. Well, we don't really want them. We want God gifted, character first, and ability. Daniel had both. And the king had decided to promote him. And this grabbed the attention of Darius. Well, clearly we must conclude after everything we have learnt today that this is not Daniel trying to wriggle up some kind of ladder to manipulate power or to he's simply living out what it is to be a man of God, living out the word of God, and that God is going to advance this man of integrity. And this should be a word to us all, to remind us that it is faithfulness and godliness is what God requires for the people of God. And that it is God who advances, if it pleases him. Those who have been faithful, Jesus says, with little will be entrusted with much. So Daniel is conducting himself in a godly manner, and God is opening doors for Daniel to bring God glory. You see, Daniel was a man who was living for the glory of God, not living for his own selfish ambition or his namesake. He was living for the glory of God. Now, for some reason, I wanted to say this. If you feel you have been godly and the doors have closed and you're scratching your head wondering why that's happened to you, then take courage. Because as we've looked at Daniel's life, it wasn't plain sailing by any means. There were times when he was persecuted by the ungodly because of his godliness. But he continued to behave in the way that was pleasing to God regardless of his circumstances. That's when you know if a man or woman is really a woman of God. Are they consistent? This is simply what Daniel had to go through all the way through. But not all are so keen to see godliness rewarded, as we see in verse 4. Would you look with me at verse 4? Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint. That comes on the words of, and the king was going to put him over all of the kingdom. And the next thing we read is, the officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Goes on to say, then these men said, watch, we shall find no ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Now it seems as those who already have some power are not content with the power that they have. I mean, they are Daniel and two others, but they're not content with that position of power and servanthood. And they're not happy that one other guy, Daniel, is going to be promoted above them. Does this sound like pride? It's been all the way through here. So, they're looking for someone else, some way to complain about him. Some way of spoiling his reputation. This Daniel, I mean, he's just becoming a bit of a problem because everybody's liking him and he's godly and you know what I'm saying? They can't stand the sight of this guy. And so they want to set him up so that they can pull him down to make him look bad. And so he will go away. They want Daniel to go away. They don't like him. It didn't help that he was an exile, an outsider, a stranger. How dare he be promoted to the top? And it's not the first time, and it won't be the last time for Daniel. Workplace politics is alive and well, is it not? This is what we're dealing with here. Workplace politics. And if you've been working for more than 5 minutes, you would have, may have come upon this in your own work context, where you're doing your job faithfully, you're trying to live a godly life, and do it, but there's people there that just don't like your godliness. And sometimes you don't even know why. It doesn't even make sense. You're doing your job. You're not being harmful towards them. You're doing what you're called to do. And yet some people are whispering and just seem to be hell-bent on pulling you down. Now, you don't have to raise your hand. I'm sure you've experienced that, as I have experienced that in the workplace. So why is this? Well, there could be many reasons. But one of the reasons that the Bible gives to us over and over again is that it's a spiritual reason. And there is always sin involved. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you as well. You read a lot about this in Mark chapter 13, and I wish we had time to go there. But Jesus warns his followers that their lives will at some time become a target, and they will all lose their lives for the gospel's sake. Paul says, as a metaphor, he describes us who bear the gospel will become a bad smell, a stench for people. We will come into the office or the room, and it will be like a bad smell entered the room for those who are perishing. But if there's another Christian in the place, they're like, oh, hi, how you going? Good to see you. How was your week? But for those who are perishing, it is a bad smell just by your very presence. And this is what Daniel had become amongst those whom he'd worked with. Daniel was such a godly man. One of the few men in scripture that we don't hear anything bad about Daniel. Now, he wasn't perfect, but certainly as we read the book of Daniel, we see an exemplary character. And they just didn't like it, and they were going to get any dirt they could on him. And the only way they could trap him was if he did something against God's law. Devils like that, friends, and so are his children. They're cunning. They'll plan a trap and try and tempt you and tempt us to turn against God, to behave in ways which are inconsistent with the gospel. This is all part of the enemy's plans, and the Bible says we should not be unaware of his schemes. He is scheming all the time to kill, steal, and destroy, as Jesus says and John records in John 10:10. So the ungodly hatch a plan against the man of God, Daniel. And we read about that in verse 6. And if you'd like to follow with me, we'll see what else God has here for us. Verse 6. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. And all the high officials of the kingdom and prefects and satraps, the counselors, the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Here's their trap. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Now, these people are extremely cunning who oppose the righteous. Notice how they praise the king. It was common to praise the king, but they praise the king and wish him well. Live forever. Long live the king. Even though they're about to manipulate him. Stroking him. Long live the king! Come on, guys! Boom! Well, watch out, king. Your head's so big. Long live the king! But they're after their own agenda. Out of spite towards Daniel. Notice how they gather others around them. And they, as they go to the king, they make it sound like everyone thinks this is such a great idea. Do you find that when you're talking with people, when people say, everyone thinks? We all think Daniel's a loser. Well, I mean, really, it was just these two people manipulating the rest of them. Oh, what's going on? You could just imagine it. Oh, there's an injunction, something to do with, you know, just getting in with the king, praising the king for 30 days. Come on, come on, this is what we're doing. These two guys, they know what they're doing. And the whole crowd, 122, because there's 120 plus the two, and then you've got Daniel, go along and they present it. Everyone's in on this. That's how the ungodly work. Try and make it seem like everyone's in on it. It's a great idea. And we want to honour you, king. See how it's pictured? They gather around them others to boost their evil scheming. Notice how they appeal to his ego. Oh, king, you deserve this kind of honour. It's going to make you look good. No one can worship any other god or petition anyone except you, king, just for 30 days. That'll let people know you're the man. Appealing to his ego. Well, that's, yeah, I guess I'll agree with that. Doesn't sound such a bad idea, really. And they set the terms and conditions according to our own laws. Yeah, this is our own laws. So just sign here, king. Oh, yeah, where is it? Where do I have to sign? You can just imagine. Just sign here. And he signs the document. There you go, boys. Away you go. It just seems so silly, but so real to life in certain circumstances. But the crazy thing is, if the king had to sign an injunction with a punishment involved so that others would not break this law, it doesn't say much about his leadership, does it? Doesn't say much about his leadership if there should be the death penalty because someone broke a law for 30 days to show that he really is in control. He's not really in control at all. The evil people are controlling him, and his own pride is leading him astray. And that's how the enemy works. Yet this king is sucked in, verse 9. Therefore, king signs the document and injunction. It seems, friends, as you read this, that Daniel is trapped. It seems as if everyone is against Daniel. The whole world has turned upon him. He's gone from hero to zero in a couple of minutes, but there's been this conspiring against him for such a long time. There seems really no way out for Daniel. So here's the question. What shall Daniel do? And the answer is, Daniel does what Daniel's always done. And you find the answer to that in verse 10. He went to his house, where he had his windows and the upper chamber open, and he prays. When he finds out that the world seems against him, he doesn't turn on them. He doesn't start gossiping, pulling down, or playing games. He turns to God. He prays. And he prays because that is his habit. You remember, this man is, Daniel's probably really close to 90. He's been in captivity 70 years. His parents, we believe, were godly people. With the names that they gave him. He's been praying for 80 odd years since he was a little kid. Daniel does. Godly people do what they've always done when it seems like everything's against them. Because they've always done that. It's not special. It's part of their character and behaviour. And so let's look at what he does in his prayer, what we're told here. He faces towards Jerusalem, opens the window and faces towards Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing is when we think about this, there have been many related customs as people face certain directions or face Jerusalem. Throughout history, some Christians have buried their dead with the layperson's feet facing east towards Jerusalem. Many in the early church, adult baptisms after Rome identified Christianity as the religion of Rome, so 4th century. If a candidate, an adult candidate for baptism, went to renounce the devil, then they would turn in the opposite direction to face Christ, the source of light in the east. So they would be baptized in the west, facing the west, and then they would turn around and face the east in their baptism to say that they are looking to the source of light where the sun rose. Facing east has also been very important when building churches and church buildings throughout for thousands of years. In the west, for example, often the front doors are put in on the east side of the building. Now that's not just because of some design, there is a spiritual reason for people doing that. In fact, I think ours are facing east. The Greek Orthodox made sure that however the church was built, that the person presiding over the service would be facing east because of the rising of the sun and the symbol of the resurrection. You may be surprised to not only find out that the Jews and the Muslims and the Christians, but ancient Babylonians and Egyptians and even the Baha'i faith and the Greek Orthodox all face the east in their worship, in their buildings. Now, it's an interesting thing because you find a lot of this in the Old Testament. I don't want to make too much of a deal about it, but it's good for us to understand maybe why that is. The Bible itself makes a big deal about the east. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, when the Lord planted the garden, it is in the east of Eden where the people are settled. When they're cast out in Genesis 3:34, they're expelled to the east of Eden. We also find passages in Ezekiel 44, verses 1 and 2, and Isaiah 41 and 2, which speak about the prominence of the east and the glory of the Lord. In Ezekiel 10, verse 19, the cherubims lifted up their wings, and it says this, "And I saw them rise from the earth, and the glory of the Lord rose from the city and took stand on the mountain which is in the east of the city." In Isaiah 46, verse 11, the Lord says, "I call from the east, a bird of prey," says the Lord. He calls it from the east. But probably the reason that Daniel faces the east is in 1 Kings 18:35, where the temple is committed to the Lord. And it says, in effect, I've shortened this verse, but it begins by saying, "When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you," talking about Israel, "if they pray towards this place, which is the temple, and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, then you will grant them rain and give them their inheritance," facing towards the temple, facing towards the east. And even when we come to the New Testament, where do the Magi come from? They come from the east, and they're following a star that is set in the east. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27, the Lord Jesus himself says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." I'm not saying that we should face the east, but I think we also need to understand that just from this sample, and I've gone through it and looked at how many times the east is mentioned compared to the west, there is an overwhelming emphasis on the importance of the east. Now, some people, liberals have said that's because the sun rises in the east and it's tied to pagan worship. But certainly not for the Jews. Certainly not for the revelation of God describing what happened in Genesis. So there seems to be some significance or importance tied to the east for the Jewish people for thousands of years. Now, we don't want to make too much of that. I'm not expecting that we should all face the east. I googled on my phone the other day, is trying to figure out so I could tell you exactly where the east is from here. But I'm a little bit nervous because I'm sure I'll be corrected if I point in the wrong direction. But I understand it's somewhere over there. Am I safe enough? Jerusalem, I did Google this, Jerusalem is 13,979 kilometres from 133 Corolla Road, Gympie, in a straight direction, that way, out there, east. So it's not too far if you go in a straight direction, but there's no road, of course. 13,900. What I was thinking would be really interesting was, you know, those polls that you have. I know we have them in New Zealand. I know you have them here, and they say, you know, Sydney's that way, Melbourne's that way, you know, Thailand's that way, Jerusalem's that way, you know, Gympie's that way. I've never seen that one anywhere, but you know, if we had one of those posts and we actually figured out exactly where these places were, wouldn't it be really interesting if we said, you know, Germany's that way, if our missionaries were that way, and we go, you know, we're praying. It's sort of a visual reminder of where those people are. Some people even say that Jesus will appear from the east. So where do we look? Where do we look? Well, we're told in the book of Hebrews to look to Jesus in chapter 12. And it's interesting if you go back to chapter 11 and it talks about these heroes of faith. And one of the verses says, and these heroes through faith shut the mouths of lions. I wonder what that's talking about. And then after in chapter 12 he talks about, so we, with this great cloud of witnesses, we look now unto Jesus. Is it wrong to look to Jerusalem? No. But we look to Jesus. What does that mean? How do I look to Jesus? Is it how I look to Jesus? Maybe we look up. No, looking to Jesus, he's saying there, looking to Jesus, who is all the way through the book of Hebrews, his work in person, the fulfillment of the promises. That's what Daniel was doing. He was looking to the promises of God because the temple and Jerusalem was a symbol of God's dwelling presence. He was looking to the promises of God. So it's really hard for us because we use these metaphors. How do I look to Jesus, Tony? Well, you look into his word. You look to see what he's done. You look to see what he's promised, eternal life. That's how you look to Jesus. He's not here. We see Jesus. Well, we don't see Jesus in his bodily form. He's in heaven. But we look to his words and his work and we put our trust in them. And that's what Daniel is doing in a sense. He's looking to God's promises in Jerusalem because he knows that's where God's going to take him because he's promised that after 7 years. That's where I'm going. I'll look to God. In fact, he'd been said, when people have sinned, they look to God. God will restore to them their inheritance. He's believing the word of God that had come through Solomon. And we could talk much about where to look. But we look to Jesus and to his faithfulness towards his people. The next thing we're told, friends, is that not only is he looking towards Jerusalem, looking towards the west, looking towards the promises, is that he got down on his knees. He got down on his knees. Oh, we don't do that, though, do we? That's what the Anglicans do. They get down on their knees when they walk down the aisle. And into the seat, excuse me. Oh, sorry. And they knelt. The Catholics did that. So we're not going to do anything like that. We're never going to get down on our knees. Maybe some of the crazy Penties do that. They get down on their knees. Oh, and they're just such show-offs at times. Down on their knees. Oh, look at me. No, we don't do that. We don't do that. Because we don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We're more spiritual and humble than that. Friends, if this was Daniel's custom, to get down on his knees, and the guy is 90 years old, and he'd been doing it all his life, I don't think he's showing off. There is something about bowing our knee, which is reverence for God. Because really we're serving an audience of one, aren't we? There is something in his heart which is reverence for God, that he bows his knee. I wonder when the last time was that we bowed our knee before God. I wonder how many times in our life, not that I'm trying to compare you or shame you, but there's something significant when we bow our knee. Because you know what? It's quite humbling, isn't it? Not only is it humbling, it's quite hard to get up too. But there is something that when the heart is bowed before God and it's contrite, it's an outward expression of what's going on in here. God, I'm bowing my knee before you, a holy God. I won't do it because it's hard to get out of the chairs. But in some services in the past, I've asked people, do you want to get on your knees right now? Could be the first time ever you've ever bowed your knee before God in prayer. And this was his practice. Maybe you want to do that this week. It might feel awkward and uncomfortable. You might only do it once in your life. You might get down there and say, what on earth am I doing down here? And pray that someone come and help you up. But there's something about bowing our knees, the things that we do, the things that we do with our bodies, the way we express our worship, is not inconsequential. It's important. He bows his knees 3 times a day and he prayed. He prayed 3 times a day. Now, the exact origin of the practice is unknown for 3 times a day, but it pops up in Psalm 55 verse 16. David writes, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Many scholars believe that the practice of praying 3 times a day is associated with the sacrifices that are given. The early morning sacrifice and the main meal at lunchtime, so 9 o'clock, the main meal at lunchtime, midday, and then afternoon prayer and sacrifice 3 times a day. Praying. We don't know specifically what he prayed. Some say he might have prayed the Shema, the different parts of the Psalms and various things, but we're not told. But what we are told is that he gave thanks before God. He gave thanks before God, as he had done previously. No mentions of lions, save me from the lions. No mentions of save me from these people who are out to pull me down. Just that he gave thanks to God. Now I'm going extra here. You read this and I'm thinking the guy is almost 90 or 90 years old. He's lived a blessed life even though he's been in captivity. He's a godly man. He goes and prays. It doesn't seem like Daniel is freaking out, does he? His posture, he's opening up the windows. I don't think he's worried about whether anyone is looking or not looking. I suspect that he doesn't even care whether he gets eaten. I really don't. It's rather quick, I'm told. Not by survivors, of course. But hungry lions, it's pretty quick and over. And if you're old and fragile, maybe even, you know, the fall might kill you, or just, you might just, you know, do your hip in or something. Who knows? He's pretty old and fragile. I don't think he's too worried. But he's just thanking God. You could just imagine. God, I thank you for my life. I thank you for the way you've sustained me through all these years. I thank you for the privileged position I've had at serving people, even though they don't know you. I thank you that I've been able to see Nebuchadnezzar proclaim you and give testimony. I thank you you've kept your word. Because, you know, this is the silver in the arms, the chest. This is coming to pass. The golden head's gone. The Medes and Persians are here, the silver, the image that he was given. I don't think he's freaking out. He's just thanking God. That's what the Bible tells us. We live in a culture where there is just oodles of reasons to be unthankful. Whinging and whining. And it's just a mark of us wanting to be the centre of the universe in every little area of life. I don't get that with Daniel. He's just a servant. I thank you, God. I thank you. He's not blaming the king or those who are against him. He's just thanking God. That's very, very attractional. If you're talking about the gospel being light and salt, that's very, very attractional. These people, we're not carrying a big whingy burden around us. There's a verse in the New Testament that just struck me one day, years and years ago. My name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. And I was thinking, wow. If I apply that to my life, how is God's name blasphemed amongst unbelievers through the things that I say and do as a professing Christian? And my heart was stopped. And I started thinking of the shameful things I'd said and done, which dishonoured the Lord because of my pride or my hurt or I didn't get my own way. Daniel gives thanks, he bows his knee, he prays, and the ungodly spring their trap. We don't have much longer to go, friends, but the ungodly spring their trap. And we read that in verse 12. Then they come near, after we've described Daniel's prayer time, they come near and sit before the king, and they go through the whole rant. King, didn't you decide this? Didn't you say that there'll be a punishment? And then they point out to Daniel, that to the king, that Daniel has done it, and he does it three times a day. But Daniel's godliness speaks for itself. And look at verse 14. Because the king is troubled when he realizes that he's been trapped. I think the king really was attracted to Daniel's godliness and his efficiency in his work. Verse 14, the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. Doesn't it remind you of Pontius Pilate trying to deliver Jesus when he wanted nothing to do with this, when he could see he was an innocent man? What has he done? No, we want Jesus. Crucify him. And the distress. Darius is distressed. And it goes on to say he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. But there was nothing he could do. The ungodly had trapped him. And it was his own pride that led him into that trap. So the king has to throw Daniel to keep his word into the den of the lions. And the king declared to Daniel these words in verse 16, may your God whom you serve continually deliver you. And in verse 18, then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no divisions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. In other words, he got no sleep that night. All he could think about was Daniel. But the conclusion is found in verse 19. You read this, just before I read this, doesn't it sound like the woman getting up at the resurrection, running to the tomb to see Jesus? Listen to these words, verse 19. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. This den with this big stone over it, I mean, the imagery is powerful, written thousands of years beforehand. As he came near, well, not thousands of them. just under a thousand years. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, if he heard nothing, there would just be a rattle of bones. But he's calling out, he doesn't know what's happened. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. You could imagine that. From a tomb, a man speaks. I reckon that would have given him a bit of a fright. You weren't, probably wasn't expecting. Really, who knows what was going through his mind. But you imagine the king's heart hearing, he's been up all night, he's been thinking, what have I done? What have I done? Ever felt like that? God forbid. What have I done? I've put Daniel, this godly man who loves me and serves me, in this predicament because of my pride and my arrogance. And to hear the words from Daniel are almost like hearing the words of, I forgive you. And Daniel, he'll say, O king, live forever. The king who put him there because of his own pride and stupidity. Daniel says, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And they have not harmed me because I was found blameless. Daniel's not being proud. He's just stating the truth. Being blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. And the king was exceedingly glad. And it finishes with this. That Daniel is brought out, of course, and but then the king looks to the ungodly, and friends, it is not pleasant. But there is always a consequence for ungodliness. There is always a consequence. And we read that in verse 24. And you heard it in the reading before, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, according to their own law, They brought those men and their children and their wives, and they were devoured and their bones broke before they hit the bottom of the den. But the good news of God is experienced, and the king writes to all the peoples this praise and this testimony. I'll read this out to you and then we'll finish. In verse 26, I make a decree that in all the royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Here is another man's testimony because of the grace of God at work in a godly man. And the final words, which is, apart from the story, almost like a comment. If you like, a comment on the first six chapters of Daniel. A summary, an end. Verse 28. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That's the end. Why? Because he lived according to God's promises. Over 70 years he prospered. He was faithful and fruitful, living out a godly life, no matter what came his way. May that be the same for us today. Let us pray. Father, we